Acts 17, if you have a Bible, please open it this morning to Acts chapter 17. If you're here with us today and you haven't brought a Bible, we study the Bible together in this time. And if you need a Bible, in the front seats in front of you there should be a blue hardback Bible. You can grab that and use that this morning. If you don't have a Bible, please take that. We want you to have a copy of God's Word. If you need help finding Acts 17, you can find it on page 997 in that Bible. We are studying through the book of Acts, and so what we do Sunday by Sunday is we just take whatever section is next, and really the section this morning that I intended to take together was verses 1 through 15, and look at both Thessalonica and Berea, but I just thought it best maybe to take this morning and just look in on Thessalonica. Next Sunday, we'll come back and we'll look at Berea together because it has a unique emphasis of its own. I think it would be good for us to not just tack on the end when I'm all out of time, but just to meditate on together. So Acts 17 this morning, and our text will be verses 1 through 9. If you are following the news, which is a daunting endeavor these days, you may have seen on the news this week, an interesting story about a sunken ship that was found in the ocean down by Antarctica. It was found this week, 106 years after it sank. It was a ship with the title Endurance, and it belonged to a British explorer named Sir Ernest Shackleton and his crew. And he and his crew were on a transantarctic expedition in 1914, and their ship got trapped in sea ice early in 1915. They had to abandon ship, and eventually the sea claimed it. It sank there in the waters of Antarctica. And Shackleton and his crew changed their mission from an exploratory mission to just a surviving mission. And it's an incredible story if you have time to look it up and see that. And as I saw that story this week, I thought of what was rumored about Shackleton, and I've never been able to see this proven true, but it's rumored that before he took that expedition to Antarctica, he placed an ad in a local newspaper looking for people to join him on that expedition. And the ad said this: men wanted for hazardous journey, small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, constant danger, safe return doubtful, honor and recognition in case of success. Contact Sir Ernest Shackleton. And as I thought of, was reminded of Shackleton this week and of his voyage, and I thought of that newspaper ad, I thought that really the Apostle Paul probably could have placed an ad like that in the local newspaper before heading out on his missionary journeys. Because as we've studied through the book of Acts and we've watched Paul travel through these regions to take the gospel to places where it's never been preached before, inevitably, we find that he faces suffering, he faces opposition, he faces persecution, simply for preaching the gospel of Christ. And the scars that would have marked the back of the Apostle Paul, the disfigurements on his physical body, would tell the story of his unflinching commitment to preach the name of Jesus for people who did not know the name of Jesus and the fame of Jesus and the gospel of Jesus, so that unbelievers might become forgiven believers and a part of the family of God, as we've even sung this morning. If Paul had a motto, it might have been the words that he wrote to the Philippians. And last Sunday, we were just studying from Acts 16 about his ministry in Philippi. And we saw how God established his little church there in Philippi. But Paul later writes back to that church in Philippians chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, and his motto might have been this: Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And when Paul wrote those words back to the church in Philippi, they knew that he meant that. They understood that here is someone who's willing to suffer. Here is someone who's willing to die. They watched Paul be unjustly taken and arrested, he and Silas, and they were beaten and they were thrown into prison and they were locked in stocks. They saw that happen. But you know what else they saw happen? They saw Christ magnified and honored through that. And we looked at that last Sunday as we saw those lives in Philippi that were changed, people freed from their sins. We saw the church established there. And so now Paul and his companions, which it seems at this point his companions are Silas and Timothy. It seems that Luke has stayed there in Philippi. He drops from the story for a little while. Paul and Silas and Timothy travel now, having been beaten, shamefully mistreated, as was read for us in our scripture reading this morning. They travel from Philippi, and our text picks up their journey as they come now to this next city of Thessalonica. And I want to begin by reading our passage this morning, looking at the first 9 verses of Acts chapter 17. So look down in your Bible, please, and follow along with me as I read. Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for 3 Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in uproar, and attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also." And Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. And we'll just go that far this morning. Well, can we take a moment as we open our service and we begin to look at God's Word now to turn to the God of His Word and ask for His help. Lord, we come this morning to You confessing our need for You. You give us a picture in the world around us that we need to be reminded of regularly. And that is that just as the rain and the snow that falls, the very moisture that we need to live, is not something that we can provide for ourselves. It is something that You must give to us. So, Lord, is Your Word and the work of Your Spirit in our life. It comes like the rain and the snow that comes down from heaven. And Your promise there in Isaiah 55 is that every time it comes, it brings about fruit. It waters the earth. And sometimes we don't see that change, but Lord, we know that You are at work in our lives, and we know that every time we open Your Word, Your desire is to speak to us. And so I want to pray for us this morning what was said about these Thessalonian believers when the Word of God came to them, that the gospel did not come in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. Lord, may that be true of us this morning, that this would not just be the utterance of words, but that this would be the ministry, the powerful ministry of Your Spirit, that You would bring conviction on our hearts as only You can from Your Word. Lord, exhort us, comfort us when we need comfort, challenge us when we need to be challenged. And Lord, make us worthy of our calling, and fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by Your power, so that the name of the Lord Jesus might be magnified in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Opposition and criticism is something that we might say is part of the package for those who want to follow Christ as His disciples. And Jesus made that very clear, didn't He, in John chapter 16. Jesus, at that point of John, is in those last hours of His life with His disciples. He's exhorting them about some things that they will need. And He says to them in John 16, an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. That was Paul's story, or maybe I should say Saul's story, same guy, different name. That's how we called him back in Acts 9, right? He thought he was doing service to God by killing Christians. He was Saul the hunter, and he was hunting down Christians in order to arrest them and testify against them and see them killed. But in Acts 9, it was sweet to see that Saul the hunter became Saul the hunted, and God in his grace hunted him down, and God saved him and transformed his life. And now Saul, or Paul as we're calling him now, is on the other side of that affliction and persecution. He is the one who is facing it in his own life. Persecution or opposition takes lots of different forms. Sometimes it's physical. Sometimes there's actual beatings like we've seen happen here. Sometimes there is imprisonment. Paul would later in his life face actual execution for the cause of Christ. But sometimes opposition takes the form that is different. It's verbal. There are things that are said about us, charges that are pointed at us, things that may not seem to be true. And sometimes that kind of opposition is even more painful because the scars of what people say sometimes cut deeper than physical wounds that heal more quickly. But it's interesting to see that sometimes those who are most opposed to God, unwittingly, in their criticism of God's people, say something that's actually true and is, in a sense, a compliment. And this happened to Jesus. When Jesus was ministering, lots of things were being said about him, but one of the things that was going around about Jesus as a matter of criticism about him was that he was the friend of tax collectors and sinners. And it was absolutely true, wasn't it? Jesus had not come to hang out with the elites of society. And Jesus had not come to spend time with religious people who already thought that they were righteous by their own works and efforts. They didn't need a Savior. He hadn't come for them. Jesus had come for people who knew that they needed a Savior. He had come, as he said, for those who were sick. And so he had come to spend time with the tax collectors and with the sinners. It was true of Jesus. Well, we see something similar in our passage here. Verse number 6, we read that there are some jealous Jews who are jealous about the work of God that's happening here in Thessalonica. And they go to Jason's house, they arrest him, they bring him before the authorities, and they lay this charge out before the authorities. Look at what they say about Jason when they bring him. They couldn't arrest Paul and Silas and the others who were already gone, probably slipped away, but they did arrest Jason. And they speak of Paul and Silas. They say, "These men who have upset the world have come here also." That word upset is a word that means to disturb. It means to trouble. And that's why many translations have rendered that phrase, "these men who have," your translation might say this, "who have turned the world upside down have come here." That's a great picturesque translation of what is being accomplished by the gospel. And what they intend as a criticism, we gladly take as a compliment. Because the truth is this, that the world in which we live is already upside down, isn't it? What God made right, if you were to go back in your Bibles and read Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, you would see that God is saying again and again there that what he made was good. It is good, it is good, it is good, he says, and then he says it was very good. What God made right in Genesis 1 and 2 is ruined by sin in Genesis chapter 3. And so now what was once good is not so good anymore. I don't have to take time in our service this morning to convince you of that. Look around. What was once good is not so good anymore. And the story of the Bible is that God has intervened in human history to bring good out of evil, to bring life out of death, to bring forgiveness out of judgment, to bring light out of darkness. And God has accomplished that work through Jesus Christ. So this morning, we need to be reminded that the answer for our world, the answer for the upside down mess that we see all around us in our world, the answers are not what are often proposed as the answer. Can I just say this morning that the United Nations is not the answer? That NATO is not the answer? That politics and elected officials are not the answer? We've heard for the last 2 years that science will be the answer. Science is not the answer. Nor are happy thoughts. Like if someday, at some point you just like, you know, if we could just get like more butterflies and unicorns and rainbows, maybe that would fix. Friends, those things are not the answer for the real needs and the real problems of our hearts and lives. They cannot reverse the curse of an upside-down world, but there is something that is the answer. There is something that can reverse the curse. There is something that can set this world right again, and it is the very thing that these critics had said was the thing that was turning the world upside down, or we might say this morning, right side up. It is the very thing that is at the center of Paul's ministry. Every time he comes into a town, this is the thing that he preaches. Every stop along Paul's missionary journey centers around Christ Jesus. And his ministry here in Thessalonica is no different. Paul labors to preach Christ and make sure that as he preaches Christ clearly, he answers three questions. That these three questions, the answer to these is really the thing that has turned the world right side up, or that will turn the world right side up. The questions are these: who is Jesus? What has Jesus done? And what in the world does that mean for me? That's what Paul is preaching. That's the message that transforms lives. Thessalonica is a different city, but in a lot of ways it's the same story. We've seen this pattern throughout these chapters of Acts as we see these snapshots of Paul on these missionary journeys, as we call them. Same city, or a different city, same story. It's like when you read the back of your shampoo bottle and read the directions there. And I don't know why they put directions on a shampoo bottle, nor do I know why you and I have read them. But it's something like lather, rinse, repeat, right? Except in this case, it would be, here's the steps. Preach the gospel, watch God save people and establish a church. Face opposition, persecution, suffering, be driven out of town to the next place, repeat. And that's what we see happening here in this text. There's preaching, that's verses 1 through 4. There's persecution, that's verses 5 through 9. And then there's repeat, that's the city of Berea, which we'll come to, Lord willing, next Sunday. So here's Paul and Silas and Timothy, having been escorted out of Philippi by the magistrates who had unjustly beat them and imprisoned them as Roman citizens. They ask them to leave, and it seems as though they get on this broad Roman road called the Ignatian Way. They travel on this highway for what would be approximately 100 miles until they come to the next city of Thessalonica. Thessalonica was the largest, most prosperous city of Macedonia at this time. It was a hub for political and commercial activity, only rivaled maybe by the commerce of Corinth. It was a free city that was run by its own citizens under Rome, and it was likely a city of substantial size. One commentator estimates it to be somewhere in the neighborhood of 200,000 people. Clearly, Thessalonica had a larger Jewish population because we saw in Philippi that there was no synagogue for Paul to go to. There weren't enough Jewish people there to have a synagogue, so he went down by the river. But Thessalonica, there is a synagogue. And Paul does what we read here in our passage, verse 2 says, was his custom. Or we might say Paul does what he always does. When there is a synagogue, that's where he goes first, and he begins to preach. We know Paul sometimes as the apostle to the Gentiles. But the truth is that Paul had a great love for his own countrymen. Now listen to what he says in Romans chapter 9, verse 3. He says, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren," his own people. Chapter 10 of Romans, verse 1, he says, "My heart's desire and prayer to God for them is for their salvation." And so that's why Paul goes to the synagogue. Verse 2 tells us that he goes directly to the synagogue, and for three Sabbaths, three worship days there in the synagogue, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. It's likely, actually, that Paul stayed in Thessalonica longer than 3 weeks. That's what it seems When we first read it, it looks like he just stays there for 3 weeks. But when we compare this statement with what he says both in Philippians and in Thessalonians, we see a little bit more information. We see that in Thessalonians, he tells these believers later that when he was there with them in Thessalonica, he worked. He worked a job so as not to be a burden to them while he was preaching to them. He spent time in his own effort laboring for himself to provide for himself. You can see that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. And then he says in the letter to the Philippians that they had sent to him a gift on more than one occasion. They had provided financially for him. You can see that in Philippians chapter 4, verse 16. And then our passage here tells us about his ministry specifically as he's preaching in the synagogue, but when we read the book of 1 Thessalonians, we see in chapter 1, verse 9, that the church that was built there in Thessalonica didn't just include the people who were listed here in verse number 4, but there were Gentiles who would be idol worshipers, because 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 says, "I rejoice that you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." And so it seems as though Paul begins his ministry here by preaching in the synagogue, but the ministry would have extended much beyond that. In going to the synagogue, though, Paul would not be starting on ground level. In a couple weeks, we'll get to the end of Acts 17, which is a really familiar portion of Scripture, Paul's ministry there in Athens, and he's preaching to people who, in a sense, have no concept of God. There he's beginning on ground level. Let me tell you about this God. But going into the synagogue, he would not have been beginning on ground level. He's talking to Jewish people who had the scriptures. The scriptures would have been read in those services. They would have been explained in those services. And it's quite likely that many of the people who sat in those synagogue services would have been people maybe much like Paul or Saul himself before God saved him. Zealous for God, heads full of scriptural truth, but they were missing the key piece of the puzzle about how God justifies or saves sinners, how God reconciles sinners to himself. Paul didn't understand that until God saved him. And now this is what Paul is preaching. Notice the content of his message. Verse 3, we'll come back to these verbs that are used in verse 2 and 3, but notice the end of verse 3 tells us what he's preaching. He's preaching that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus who I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ." This is the message that turns an upside down world right side up by changing lives and transforming them. This is the message that Paul is preaching. You need to know who Jesus is, you need to know what Jesus has done, and you need to know what that means for you. It's a message, first of all, about who Jesus is. Verse 2 calls him here the Christ. That word Christ, when you read it in your New Testament, is really a Greek word that we might say is the equivalent of the Old Testament Hebrew word Messiah. The Messiah is the special name for God's anointed one, God's promised one, the one that God had said he would send to fix things. Remember I said Genesis 1 and 2, everything's good. Genesis 3, everything goes bad. And in Genesis 3, right there at the beginning, is a promise of someone who would come and fix what has been ruined and destroyed by sin. This one is a one who God promised throughout the Old Testament scriptures would be a deliverer from the evils of life. He would be a rescuer. He is God's promised one. You see, the upside downness of our world, the misery that we see, the pain, the sorrows that we face, the things that are wrong all around us, can all be traced back to one thing, and that is sin. Sin is the source of all of those things. And sin, if we just simply define it the way that Scripture defines it, sin is a transgression of the law of God. It's breaking God's law in action, in thought, and even in motive. And all of us, the Bible says, are sinners. You see, the thing about sin is this, that no one has to teach you how to sin. When our children were little, I didn't scoot them off to the side and say, "Hey, listen, this is a really important time for daddy and daughter, or daddy and son here. Listen, I just want to teach you how to be selfish, okay? So this is what it looks like. I just want to teach you how to lie. I just want to teach you how to throw a fit." Nobody has to teach us those things. They're in us. They're natural because they are part of our nature. We are born with a sin nature. We enter this world as sinners. And as sinners, we amass an unbelievably large mountain of sins or transgressions that are against the holy and righteous and inflexible standard of God's law. God, our Creator, says this is how you are to live. And every time we fail to do that, we contribute another sin onto the pile of our transgressions. But even as I say that this morning, we talk back in our head and we say about ourselves, I'm actually a pretty good person. I'm not that bad. And when we say that, what we're doing is we're saying, I'm not that bad compared to them. I know people who are way worse than me. Listen, I work with some messed up people. You should see my family. You know, I mean, the excuses go on and on. But really, when we do that, that's like one terrorist who is sitting on death row, pointing down to the other terrorist on death row and say, yeah, the fact is, I'm actually a pretty good guy because I didn't blow up a whole shopping mall like him. I just blew up a school bus full of kids. We say, they're both wrong. They're both messed up. Friends, that's the truth about our sin. You know, we only feel like good people when we compare ourselves to one another. But the truth is that we're not going to be compared to one another. God, our Creator, compares us to His inflexible, holy standard of His law. And when that happens, we see just how short we've fallen. We don't love God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. We don't love other people the way that we love ourselves. That's all of the law condensed into just two commandments. We have all sorts of things that we think are more important than God. Those are, we call them idols. Don't think like little graven images. Oh no, they can be all sorts of things. They can be sports. They can be love for the recognition of other people. They can be health. They can be money. They can be all sorts of things that we really are consumed by. Oh, they're far more important than God. Friends, that's idolatry. We don't honor our moms and dads the way that we should. We don't tell the truth. We covet. We steal. See, we have a problem, and it runs really deep. And the fact is that the problem will get worse, because Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says, "It is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment." Those are two appointments. You just cannot avoid. No matter how hard you try not to die, no matter how long you exercise or how many vitamins you take, you're going to die. You will die, and you will face judgment, and you can't call in sick on judgment day. And when God opens the books on your life, and God judges you based on what most people think He will, most people say, well, God will judge me based on how good I've been. He will look at all my nice things, and He will look at all my bad things. And then He'll see how many nice things I did, and He'll recognize how many few bad things I did, and he'll be good with that. Do you really, friends, do you really want God to judge you based on what you've done? He will. He will judge you based on what you've done. And then you will see that you have a huge problem because you're not actually good at all. And then we find that Scripture tells us in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, that the punishment for our sin is death. It's eternal separation from this good and holy and righteous God who has made us. And we will be forever away from His presence in hell. And God is absolutely just and righteous to give us what we deserve. Just as God is absolutely just and righteous to punish the wickedness of other people. And you know this because God has made you in a way to long for justice. When you see a maternity ward bombed by a wicked world ruler, your heart cries out for justice. And God will give justice because He's good. But friends, the same justice against that sin is the same justice that will be applied against ours as well. So how can this mountain of sins be forgiven? How can our sin stains be washed away? Well, the answer very simply is that it's not by something you can do or by something that you must do. It is not by your works. It's by what has been done for you. by God. And God has sent a Savior. We heard this morning in church history class the story of Martin Luther, who labored under the heavy burden of his sin. He said, I got to the place where I hated God because his righteous standard was something I could not keep. I couldn't give God enough righteousness. But the turning point in Martin Luther's life is when he recognized the righteousness that Scripture speaks of is the righteousness that God gives me. That God would actually exchange my sin for his righteousness. That God is more good, more kind, more loving, more gracious than you even dared to hope. God has sent himself into this world. His name is Jesus Christ. He is the Messiah. He is this Savior. That's what Paul is preaching here. Verse 2 tells us that when Paul comes into the synagogue on this Sabbath, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. That word reason that's used there is a word that in Greek we get our English word dialogue from it. And it seems to indicate that there would have been some discussions, some conversations. As Paul is coming into the synagogue, he's saying, Jesus is actually the Messiah. He's actually the Savior. They would have had some questions for him. No, I don't know about that. That doesn't make sense. You see, the Jewish people were looking for a Messiah. They were looking for a Savior, but they wanted a conquering, kingly, rescuing, political Savior. We might say like we would want a rock star president who can fix all the problems, right? That's what they wanted. They did not want a no-name from Nazareth who would suffer and die a humiliating death. And so they say, how does this dying Jesus solve any of our problems? That's what Jesus' disciples struggled with. Remember, if you read through the Gospels, Jesus turns to them many times and says to them, I must go to Jerusalem, and I must suffer, and I must be mistreated, and I must be killed, and I must rise again. And then the disciples go, that's a bad idea. Don't do that. No. That doesn't make sense. A suffering, dying Messiah is an offensive message to the Jews. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. The preaching of the cross is a stumbling block. And so this is what Paul is reasoning with the people in the synagogue about. Remember in Luke chapter 24, this is at the end of the story, we might say. Jesus has died on the cross. He's been buried in the tomb. He's risen from the dead. And the story is told of these two people who were traveling that day on a road to another village called Emmaus. And Jesus joins them in their journey. And they don't know it's Jesus. It's just a guy. And they're walking along. They're talking with the resurrected Jesus. And they start telling him about what has just happened in Jerusalem. They're heartbroken. They're very sad because they say that there's been this wonderful guy who's been in town and he's had the works of God, it seems. He's had these mighty miracles that he's done. And then they say to Jesus, we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. But they took him and they crucified him and they buried him. And then Jesus, as he's traveling with them along the way, he opens for them a great little Bible study. In Luke chapter 24 verses 26 and 27 tells us that Jesus, as he's sharing this Bible study with them, says, was it not necessary for the Christ, there's that word, Christ, the Messiah, to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the Scriptures. So Jesus, as he walked with them, took the Scriptures and he showed them how all of those Scriptures had pointed to him, that he was the fulfillment of those things, that the Old Testament Scriptures spoke of a suffering and dying Messiah, that he had to die and rise again. And that word, and then later in the story, when they get back to their house and Jesus is about to eat with them and then he disappears, they say to each other this. They say, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the Scriptures to us? That word explaining is the same word in verse 3 that says that when Paul's at the synagogue on the Sabbath, he's reasoning from the Scriptures. Verse 3 says, explaining and giving evidence of the very same thing that Jesus had talked about, that the Christ had to suffer and die and be raised again. Paul is doing what Jesus had done. He's taking the scriptures and he's opening them and reasoning with people and explaining, giving lots of evidence about who Jesus is. And he's giving lots of evidence about what Jesus has done. Notice he says, verse 3, that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. This is what Jesus has done. He is the only answer for the problem of our sin. The only way that the righteousness of God could ever be satisfied for all of us is if there was someone who could represent us as humans to God, who could stand in our place, someone who could absorb all of the judgment and the justice that you and I deserve. We need someone to be our substitute, and that's what Jesus Christ did. As he hung on the cross, you can read the account there in the Gospels, he hung in darkness, draped in darkness at midday for 3 hours. And in those 3 hours, God the Father, the righteous judge, is pouring out on his innocent, sinless Son, who is both God and man, represents humanity, but bears the wrath of God in its fullness. God the Father is pouring out on God the Son the punishment that you and I deserve. Our hell was put on him. I love the words of the old hymn that says, "In my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior." That's what Paul's preaching. This God who is holy and righteous, who you dare not stand before on judgment day, as a God who is so good and rich because he provided someone to stand condemned in your place. But Jesus is not just a dying Savior, he's a conquering Savior. He gives up his life and he's laid in a tomb. He subjects himself to death. Death is our great enemy. It's the enemy that every one of us fear. We try to put it off as long as we can, but Jesus doesn't just put off death. He subjects himself to death, and then he conquers death by rising again. Tell me, please, do you know another world leader who has done that? You want to trust your eternity to someone who has a grave that you can go visit today? My friend, why not trust your eternity to someone who has conquered death? And that's what Jesus has done. And Jesus, who has conquered death, gives life to all who turn from their sin and repentance and trust him in faith, believing this gospel. I owed a debt I could not pay. He paid a debt he did not owe. God, I would make that trade with you. I would give you my sins if you would give me your righteousness. That's the gospel that Paul is preaching. That's what verse 3 says. He's explaining, he's given evidence that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. This Jesus who I'm proclaiming, the word proclaiming is the word that means to preach. This Jesus who I'm preaching to you is the Christ. That's what Paul is preaching this day. And it's sweet to see that God is at work as Paul is preaching, because verse number 4 tells us about it, doesn't it? It says that there were some of them, this is likely the Jews who would have been a part of that synagogue, Jewish people who maybe had been raised with the scriptures, who knew lots of stuff in their head, but who had never trusted themselves to Jesus Christ, never understood the gospel. Some of them got it. They believed. They were persuaded is the word that's used here. They joined Paul and Silas. They become a part of this body of believers, this church. And there's not just the Jewish people, but we read in verse 4 that there's others. There's a large number of God-fearing Greeks. There's debate about whether that's two groups of people. There's the God-fearing ones like Cornelius and Lydia. And then there are Greeks, or if it's one group of people, it doesn't matter. But there are others, Greek people here, God-fearers who were added to the number, and some leading women, some influential, prominent ladies. Now you see when you get to verse 5 that the Jews are jealous. Yeah, they're jealous. They've lost a lot of people to this message of good news in Jesus Christ. God is saving people here in Thessalonica. And Paul writes about this when he writes back to the believers in Thessalonica, chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians. He tells them, "Our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." He says God was at work that time when I preached. God was coming with his power by his Spirit. God was saving people. And the gospel that saved people began to change people. So he writes in 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 11 and 12, when he writes back to them, he says, "We were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you, as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his kingdom and his glory." Lives are changed by the gospel. Walk in a manner worthy of the one who's called you. Think that makes a difference in a society? You think that ruffles people's feathers? You think they might say, "You're messing stuff up. You're turning the world upside down." Yeah. The truth is, lives are being turned right side up. And God has begun to work here, and the Jews become jealous, verse 5 says. And the rest of the passage tells us about what they do, their plan in this instance here in Thessalonica. They go down to the marketplace. They find some people who are called, in the text I'm reading here, wicked men. One of my favorite phrases from the King James Version is the phrase here used in verse number 5. The King James calls them lewd fellows of the baser sort. I don't know if there's lewd fellows of the better sort and then the baser sort, but these were the scum of the scum. J.B. Phillips calls them unprincipled loungers of the marketplace. They find these guys and they build a mob, and these guys create unrest in the city. They start stirring stuff up. They create a problem. They will seek to pin this problem on the Christians and the believers and say, "It's their fault. They're the ones turning the world upside down. Don't you see?" But the truth is, it wasn't them at all, was it? It was these wicked, jealous Jewish people who have done this. And they take this mob to Jason's house. This is likely where the church is meeting. On the other times when they're not in the synagogue there, they're gathering probably at Jason's house. They're seeking to arrest Paul and Silas and those who have come into Thessalonica. They've slipped away, it seems, and so they grab Jason instead. They haul him in, bring him before the authorities. They level their complaints at him. They say, "These Jews are turning the world upside down. They are committing treason against Rome." It's a serious charge. Serious charge, just as it would be a serious charge to be charged with treason against our country. They're committing treason against Rome. And it seems as though Jason is put in a position where he has no choice. He's pressed to give them some sort of assurance, some sort of security, some sort of guarantee that Paul and Silas and Timothy will leave town and that they will never return again. And when they secure that from Jason, Paul is rushed out of town. He's sent away, never to return. It seems that this maybe is what Paul is referring to in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17 and 18, when he writes back to the Thessalonians. And he talks about being quickly taken away from them and about the fact that he would love to come back and see them again, but he can't come back because he's been hindered by Satan from coming. That there is just no possible way for him to enter into that city again unless something drastic happens. This is something that we see time and time again. And yet, what we also see is that the gospel seed has been planted. That lives have come to believe in Jesus. They have been turned right side up. That a church here in Thessalonica has been established. The older I get, the more I dislike winter. I can't imagine anyone wanting, of their own free will, to go on an expedition in Antarctica for any extended period of time. Thank you. Thank you. You and I will retire in the islands if we live that long. I can easily turn down Shackleton's newspaper ad. I don't want hazardous journey. I don't want a bitter cold. I don't want months of darkness. I don't want constant danger. It's not worth it to me. But explorers are funny people because they're able to see beyond the difficulties of that moment to something good that can be accomplished by their efforts. And you know, as Paul faced affliction and opposition and persecution time and time again, we see that his unflinching commitment to preach the gospel bore fruit, but it also bore joy. There's an old song. Maybe you know it. It says, "It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ." And indeed, that's true. That's true. But here is Paul, who has suffered again and again and again at the hands of those who are opposed to the gospel and opposed to God. And it seems as though God, in his kindness here, not only says that, Paul, it will be worth it for you someday, but let me give you some joy today. There's a down payment on Paul's pressures and afflictions and suffering and persecution. Listen to what he says. These churches here, Philippi and Thessalonica, when he writes back to them, and you read Philippians and 1 and 2 Thessalonians, you see these were some of the churches he loved the most. Here's what he writes to the believers in Thessalonia. 1 Thessalonians 2, 19 and 20. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and our joy. Paul is able to look beyond the difficulties of life and say, you know what? God is doing something here. And you are our joy. And so if it's preached, be persecuted and repeat, praise the Lord, because the work of God is going forward. As we close this morning, can I just ask us three questions by way of application? May the Spirit of God take them and use them in our lives however he would see fit. Question one, have you come to understand what was preached this day in Thessalonica? Do you know who Jesus is? Do you know what he has done? And do you know what that means for you? Have you responded to the gospel in faith? Have you come humbly to God and say, God, you know what? I owe a debt I cannot pay. And if you judge me by your righteous standard, I will not stand on that day. I deserve to be punished, but I know you loved me. And you sent Jesus to die in my place. And he took my punishment. And today, by faith, I give myself to you. I trust in that and that alone for eternal life. You be my master. You be my Lord. I will be your servant. You change my life. Turn me right side up. Simple faith in response to the gospel is all that is required for eternal life. Question two. Is the world affecting you by turning you upside down, by pressing you into its mold, by making you think and act like it? Or are you affecting the world by turning the world upside down? Is the criticism of the world about your life the same criticism that could be said of these believers here? They're different and they're messing with things. They're turning the world upside down by their lifestyle. James chapter 4, verse 4 says, the friendship of the world is hostility toward God. So whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Friends, if you want to follow Christ, you cannot walk with this world. And they will have some criticism for you. So take it gladly as a compliment. Third, are we praying and looking for opportunities to practice the four verbs that we see there in verses 2 and 3? To reason from the scriptures, maybe engage in dialogue. Pastor Shad said that in the announcements this morning. You want to go to the jail, they may talk back to you. They may have some questions for you. It's great practice to reason from the scriptures, to explain, give evidence and proclaim that Jesus is the answer to the needs of our world, that he has suffered and died and has risen again, and that true eternal life is in him alone. As the old Heidelberg Catechism says, he is our only hope in life and death. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Question three here for us is, are we? May God help us to glean from this little snapshot of Thessalonica, the kinds of things that God is doing, continues to do, and wants to do in our lives. Let's pray together as we close. Lord, may not just our ears be open, but may the ears of our heart and the eyes of our heart be opened now to listen to you. In a quiet moment like this, to hear your Spirit speaking to us about the areas of our life that you want to change. Maybe, Lord, there's one among us this morning who's not trusted you as their Savior, and they know that if they were to die today, they would stand in front of your holy, righteous judgment and be condemned. They know that. And so today, may they by faith flee to Christ and find forgiveness and life by trusting themselves to you. Lord, help us as believers here to be different and even to take criticism for it. But to remember that just as you were criticized and just as these dear servants we've read of this morning were criticized, we can take criticism and take it as a compliment. Lord, may we strive and labor and pray to see this world turned right side up again by the gospel of Jesus Christ. May we declare that gospel boldly and plainly as you provide opportunity. Thank you, Lord, for those of us who know you as our Savior, that as we've read this morning, you resonated in our hearts again with great joy that you have done this for us. Lord, what a sweet thing it is to be your people. We rejoice in that today. Lord, help us now as we respond to you in faith and quietness, and may we be different because of our time spent around your word this morning, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.